turn in your Bible to 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter. You'll find this, if you're using one of the church Bibles, on page 862. And we're following straight on from our series in Peter's first letter into Peter's second letter. I have to say there's no natural reason why we should do that particularly, but we're going to do that for a variety of different reasons, not because one automatically follows on from the other. And as we turn to Peter's second letter, I want us just to stop and think about what we've just been singing. It's actually directly lifted from a psalm, that, what we've just been singing. And the psalmist is expressing his desire for God, his longing for God, his depth of relationship with God. Just imagine what it must have been like to be in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Almost impossible for us to consider, but just humour me for a moment, will you? Imagine what it must be like to be in a place where there is no crying, no mourning, no pain, no tears, no disease, no death, no problems. Nothing ever goes wrong. Well, apart from one thing that hasn't gone wrong yet. Imagine being in a place where the animals are in perfect harmony with one another and with you. Imagine being in a place where, as Genesis 3 describes for us, God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. And your relationship with God is totally unimpeded. You're completely naked and you're not embarrassed. What would you have talked about with God as he walks in the cool of the day? There's no hassle. You don't have anything to complain about. It's just constant glory and the enjoyment of relationship together. And it was ruined by men and women rebelling against him and turning their backs on him, and the world fell apart. And yet, the opportunity to know God is exactly what the rest of the Bible is all about. God restoring that relationship that once we could have had with him, and one day we will have in a much, much, much better way than even Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me then to 2 Peter and page 862. And Peter is going to write to people here about their knowledge of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Describing coming to this passage to the Fagan the prayer meeting earlier on this evening, I said we've come, as it were, out of Peter's first letter, which is a reasonable sized swimming pool, but and with some depth to it, but it's reasonably safe. And I feel as though when preparing for this letter, we've just walked into an Olympic pool that's 25 meters deep, and we've walked straight into the deep end. And here we are in these first few verses. But I think it is fair to say that these very first few verses kind of spell out for us Peter's agenda in the rest of what's going on. His goal is for us to grasp what it really means to know the greatest thing that human beings can ever do. And that is to know God. He's writing to people, as we will see as the letter unfolds for us in the next 7 or 8 weeks or so, I think. We'll see that he's writing to people who are struggling with this whole idea of knowledge. In chapter 3, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." To think, that is, godly thoughts. To indulge, to enjoy, to lavish, to drown yourself almost in the knowledge of God and all that that means because of his grace to you. The great Augustine of Hippo, who lived around about 8350 to 450, said these famous words, "O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So Simon Peter, the great apostle, who had so many questions when he was walking with Jesus, not in the cool of the day, but in the heat and the horror and the experience of life in Galilee in Jesus' time on earth. And finally, who saw, as he says at the end of his letter, was a witness, at the end of his first letter in chapter 5, was a witness of Christ's suffering. Simon Peter, who tripped up so many times and who ultimately so badly let down Jesus in his most difficult hour, is the same apostle who has, in this letter before us this evening, decided to take that subject on, the subject of knowing God, and to deal with this group of Christian people that he's writing to. We're not told where they're from, but to deal with them who have decided to make the idea of knowledge their hue and cry. They lived in a day, and we'll see it coming up time and time and time again through the letter. They lived in a day when the whole idea of knowledge was an important one. We live in a similar day, don't we? Where when I was a kid at school and you needed to know something, you went to the library. And if the school library didn't have it, you went to the local library, which in our particular case was so small it wasn't worth going to. So you went to the bigger library in the small town down the road, and that generally was so small as well. So if you really, really wanted to know, then you asked somebody who knew. You watched the telly and hoped that it would come up, or you travelled 20 miles to the nearest city and got lost in the cavernous library there, in which you could never find your way out of. So you just didn't find things out. Now, my kids at school want to know something, they simply go straight to Google, press half a dozen buttons, and up comes 20 million different alternative ideas. In this next few weeks, we're going to see quite clearly what Peter says is the means of knowing God and not knowing God as well. But this evening, we're just going to restrict ourselves to these first introductory verses, verses 1 to 4. And we're going to take the very simple formula to unpack what I'm sure is a swimming pool 25 meters and more deep. Those simple questions that all good Bible students ask. Who and what and why. There's a how there as well, but the how is kind of implicit to everything else we're going to do. So let's just try to deal then with who. And who is just covered in verse 1. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a precious faith as precious as ours. See, Peter understands and gladly introduces himself first as a servant of Jesus Christ. Actually, the English translation we've got here doesn't is a bit too polite. The NIV doesn't do justice to the sense of what he's saying. In fact, he describes himself as a bond servant. Now, that again is really rather polite. We would call it a slave. To be a slave to anyone might be something that we might want to hide. He's writing to people in another place, in another city, maybe all over the ancient world. And actually, his letter has been preserved for us. Surely, Peter, you'd want us to think more of you than being a slave, wouldn't you? No. No, Peter is quite happy to introduce himself as a bondservant, a slave to Jesus Christ. He loves him. He's indebted to him. He is happy to sacrifice his entire life in the service of this one who is his Savior and Lord. And that same Savior and Lord has designated him as an apostle, that is, one who is sent. In other words, Peter wants them to know, right as he starts his letter, that he is the one who is sent by Jesus Christ. That is the authority with which he writes. Why should we take notice of this letter? Answer, because actually the one who's writing it has been sent by Jesus to write it. The early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, to prayer, and, crucially, to the apostles' teaching. And in devoting themselves to those four things, not least the last one, in fact it's not the last in the order that's put in Acts, by devoting themselves to those things, to the apostles' teaching, They're devoting themselves to the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus very clearly said to the apostles, go teach others, to teach others, to teach others. These same things that I have been teaching you. Why should we take notice of what Peter has to say? Because he is sent by Jesus Christ. That's why he introduces himself. And who he is, as it were, writing on behalf of. And who is Peter writing to? Well, he's got this lovely phrase, for them, hasn't he? To those who are beneath him, he's established his authority, he's an apostle. You'd think that he could write to those who really must take notice of him because he carries this authority of the Son of God. To the unworthy subjects who should count themselves lucky that one with such an authority has bothered to make the effort? No. No, he's got a really key phrase that you and I need to listen to carefully. He says he is writing to those who have received a faith, received the gracious gift of God. Just as precious and wonderful and gracious and merciful as he, that is Peter, has. And they have received it, as he has, not because they deserved it any more than he did, but because of the righteousness, that is the rightness, the goodness of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just follow the point that he's trying to get as they open the letter. Imagine you're in a dusty, flat-roofed house somewhere in ancient Syria, and you get this letter and you unroll the scroll, and what do you get from it? That Peter is a servant of Jesus. That he's been sent by Jesus. That he's saved by Jesus because of the righteousness of Jesus. And the great news is, as we sit here tonight in Chippenham, not in a dusty flat-roofed house, but in a dusty flat-roofed hall, that if you are a Christian this evening, then you and I have received that same faith as the people to whom Peter was originally writing. That's great news. This is a letter for you and me. He could have written it to the Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, on Sunday evening, the 30th of March, 2008. Well, actually, he has, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have this same ability, if we're Christians, to trust in Jesus alone to save us. The trust in what he has done in dying on the cross in our place. The promise that he's given to bring you into relationship with God and the promise of heaven. If you're a Christian this evening, then you have that faith and this letter is addressed to you. So listen up. There's going to be a lot of things. It's rude not to listen when people are talking to you, isn't it? Well, even more so when the Son of God has a message for you. And he does as we open this letter tonight. I remember some folk who became Christians through the United Beach Mission team down in Exmouth about 15 years ago. And they were an older couple, and people had been sharing the gospel with them on holiday year after year after year. And one year a friend of mine who was the UBM leader came back and sat down with them and said, how are you guys doing? And they said, well, after much resistance to everything that you've had to say, finally we have come to decide that Jesus Christ is Lord and we must bow before him and ask him to be our Savior. Great, said my friend, I will pray for you. Let's put you in touch with the church and so on. A few months later on his travels, he happened to be in the area in which they lived, further up in the country in the Midlands, and he dropped in to see them and he said, how have you been getting on? They said, we decided that because we have no background at all with Christianity, we must get to grips with Christianity and read some of the letters that have been written to us. Great, said my friend. How have you been getting on? Well, they said, we found we had to read the letter to the Romans over two nights and not one. Why? Well, it's rude not to finish a letter when somebody started writing it to you, isn't it? They'd sat down and they'd read through the first letter to the Corinthians and then the second letter to the Corinthians. Romans took them two nights. Second Peter, they dispatched just after tea. That's the point. They understood that God had written to them and they had to take notice of what he had to say. Now, it's not to say they didn't have to go over it and over it and over it. I've said already, we're like jumping into the depths of a swimming pool, but you take the point. If you're not a Christian this evening, then can I say that you also need to listen up. And you need to listen up because you must be here with some interest, at least in some small measure, that you might want to know what it is to know God somehow. Otherwise, there are other things to do on a Sunday night, aren't there? But this is the best. And Peter is about to describe what having that faith actually means in practice to him and to the other Christians he's writing to. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you're interested in that, because this is a faith that you can have if you will trust in Jesus as well. In fact, what that faith entails, the benefit it brings in practice, is this knowing God. So he says, verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." That's such a tightly packed two verses. I would happily submit to you that we could profitably spend a whole evening on each one, probably more. We're not going to, but we could. Just unpack it. How can we know grace, that is God's goodness? How can we bask in peace, the undisturbed calmness of the soul in a chaotic world? How can we know what it's like in our everyday lives, in the office, in the factory, in the home, in the school, in the chaos of life all the time? How can we have what Peter describes here as grace and peace? The certain constant knowledge of God's goodness to us, and the enjoyment, the glory, the love, the serenity of a peace of heart. Some of our folk are away on holiday. I know quite a lot of people are going away next week. I also know that some people have come back this week. If you've been away on holiday, what does holiday consist of? Maybe you're somebody that likes really, really busy holidays. But I've got to say, when we go on holiday, at least at some point in holiday, on holiday, we like, well, Ruth and I like, anyway, I don't know about the boys, we like just to have the enjoyment of silence. To sit somewhere comfortable, and just to enjoy being quiet. Quiet doesn't happen very often in our house, as you can imagine. But grace and peace. Imagine what that's like to have it in heart all the time. That's what he's praying for them. How can they know that? How can they have such a wonderful experience and have it in abundance? Because that's what he prays in verse 2. They can have it, says Peter, through their knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In fact, Peter goes further still. He says to them that same power of God, that divine power that made the universe, that divine power that keeps the sun shining and the world turning, that divine power that is in fact the explanation of the force behind the fundamental laws and forces of physics, despite what the TV may say, that same divine power which raised Jesus from the dead, is the divine power at work in you and me. Now that sounds somewhat out of proportion, doesn't it? If you've ever thought about aircraft engines, go back about 60 years to World War II, and the great aeroplane that won for Britain, the Battle of Britain, the Spitfire. The Spitfire had in it the Rolls-Royce Merlin engine. And the Merlin 15... was straight out of the Battle of Britain fighters. It was a most remarkable engine. It had a horsepower of something like 1,650 horses. Imagine having 1,650 horses pulling a chariot. Well, that's the kind of power that you've got in the Merlin engine. It was able to take the Spitfire to 500 miles an hour, which was faster than the Messerschmitt 109, and it was really the most remarkable piece of engineering. Well, the Swandian Spitfire Special was really an outrageous car, because it had the biggest and most powerful engine anybody had ever seen in a road car going up to that time. The guy that owned the Swandian garage had taken the engine, a Merlin engine, straight out of a Spitfire, looked around for a chassis on a car that he could find to fit it to, eventually took a lorry chassis, 21 feet long, fitted the Merlin engine to it. And whereas your car probably has a horsepower of somewhere around about 100, if you've got a really powerful one, 150, if you've got a really powerful one, 200, this thing had 1,650 horses under the bonnet. and was just the most overpowered, accelerating car ever. The story goes that when going down a hill local to the garage, the police were clocking the Swandian Spitfire as its owner tried desperately to keep it to 30 miles an hour. And the police car overtook him and shouted, "Well done, you're doing a good job, keep it going!" Because it was totally overpowered. It did, by the way, 2 gallons to the mile. Or, sorry, 2 miles to the gallon. Here is this great power! And it seems all out of proportion for the task in hand. Here is this divine power that Peter is describing that makes stars and keeps a world and raises the dead. And somehow it seems just all out of proportion for the task in hand of taking my little life and changing it, doesn't it? And yours. But that divine power, says Peter, has given us everything we need to live and honour him. God has taken that which could do anything, and he loves us so much that he's used it on you and me. Not to make a ludicrously outrageous car that is pointless, however much fun it may have been, but actually so that you and I may bask in grace and peace. That divine power has given us everything we need to live and to honour him. What does faith mean when worked out in practice? It means that the power of God gives us everything we need by knowledge of him, by knowing him who called us and gave us such faith by means of his own glory and goodness. Here is God's glory, his wonder. Actually, it says his opinion. Here is everything about God that is that is to be considered. And here is God's goodness. The tendency he has, without exception, always to do the right thing. So there is his glory. And all that means, and it's very difficult to describe. And his goodness, which always does right, and he combines them together to bring us to know him. Why? Verse 4, the goal is a really, really remarkable one. So that through these he has given us, he says, his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In other words, it's through the same glory and goodness of God that when working together as they do, God has given us such promises, that is, assurance of things that will happen. Assurance that we are loved, that is a promise of God, isn't it? Assurance that we are forgiven, that is a promise of God. Assurance that there is a heaven to which he guarantees to take us, that is a promise of God. Assurance that we will be saved from hell, which is an everlasting punishment that he doesn't want us to go to. His divine power, his glory and his goodness, they work together so that we may participate, says Peter, in the divine nature. All these promises have been given so that trusting in them, you and I may share in the divine nature. Here is the grand power of God, and it's been used so that you, if you're a Christian, can be brought near to God to know him and participate in the divine nature and escape the destruction of the broken world that longs for that which is wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but so far I feel as though I have been, in reading the passage, just to try to expound it, I feel as though I have been kind of overwhelmed by more and more and more and more and more, until I get to this point about the divine nature, at which point all the alarm bells ring in my head and say, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. See, there is something that recoils within us at the idea of participating in the divine nature. It has too many echoes of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. So here is Eve standing at the by the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil says to Eve, when you eat it, you will not surely die. In fact, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's almost that, isn't it? It feels like that. It feels like somehow a suggestion that we can be absorbed into God. The language gives the impression of some kind of Star Wars absorption into the Force. But that isn't at all what Peter means. And that certainly isn't what God is about. His divine nature, his glory and his power, his divine power, all his goodness is not about trying to simply absorb us. Far from it. All of this greatness of God is to bless us, so that we may know him and enjoy him and love him and long for him and escape from the world that would pull us away from him. And when you stop and merely read it for what it says, it's not so very far from what Peter's already said in his first letter. If you turn over to chapter 4, Peter there holding forth on living for God and suffering for being a Christian and all that it means to participate with Christ in suffering. He says in chapter 4 and verse 13 on the previous page, rejoice, he says, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering and one who will share, that is participate in the glory to be revealed. In other words, we become partakers of Christ, those who will share in his glory and goodness, those who are adopted into his family. Paul picks up the same point in Galatians 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Galatians 3 says something similar. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. What God's nature has done is draw us to know him. As Peter writes to these people who share in this wonderful faith that he has, so he says to them that knowledge in and of its own right is just a pointless exercise. We're going to see that again and again and again. There's no point in just knowing everything in isolation, when what we really desperately need is a grace and a peace that we can enjoy by being a part of God's family. And he has made that possible in all of his divine power, all of the power of God, all of his glory and his goodness has conspired to bring those who are Christians to be a part together of his family, to share in that divine nature, to enjoy him, to know him, to not be, if I can put it this way, culture shocked when finally we get to heaven. Doubtless we will be in some measure. But so to know God that his nature, as it were, rubs off on us. So to be a part of him, that we are comfortable in his presence and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. If you're a Christian tonight, then what Peter wants you to know is that there is so much more of God to enjoy. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then what Peter wants you to know is that you haven't got a clue what life is really all about. What is the point of living 80 years or 80 years and 10? It goes so quickly. We're like a grass of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. When we miss what we were truly designed for, if we miss knowing God, you may have all the knowledge and works of man in your head. All that there is to know. But when you die, it won't help you in hell.
when there is so much to enjoy, so much to know, so much to appreciate in the divine nature and in our knowledge and experience of God. And that's why Jesus died, so that we could be forgiven. That's why God's great might is at work in us. That's what Peter's going to unpack for us as we go on into verse 5 and beyond in the weeks to come. Think hard and long on what it is to know God, and glory in so doing.